I've entitled this, "It is Always Best to Trust God." And we looked at the first half of it. Remember Isaiah, in fact, let me just go ahead and pray, and then we'll get started, and I'll sort of read and comment on a little bit of this here tonight. Father, thank you again for this time. We can be together in your house with your people. Thank you for ordaining the church and for our meeting on your day. And Father, we thank you for the time and the freedom that we have here in our country to meet at such a time as this. We pray you'd help us to be faithful and not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Lord, we pray for your blessing now. Lord, we need your presence. We need your direction. We need your insight. And I pray you might use this time tonight to first of all, glorify you and then edify your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So remember, Isaiah was a prophet, had one of the longest ministries we have, at least the writing portion of his ministry. He was around when the Assyrians came and destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel, and they invaded Judah as well, but they didn't destroy them. And Isaiah, in sparing Judah, he told the people there of Judah, the southern kingdom, said, "You better get right with God. You know, don't keep following the ways of the northern kingdom of Israel, or you too will be destroyed and be taken into captivity, not by Assyria, but by the Babylonians." And they were really not in power at the time, but he's warning them. And so in that warning that God had Isaiah proclaim to the people, he also said, "I want you to proclaim hope as well. Because if these people are willing to listen to you and respond to your warnings, then there's hope for them." And so Isaiah 57 sort of summarizes that. And so we looked at this Wednesday and we saw the bad side of Israel and just their wickedness. But let me just go through that again real quick here, starting in verse 1. And I'll just give you the simple outline we had on Wednesday, and then we'll get to the good stuff about God's grace and God's bringing forgiveness. But starting in verse 1, and really 1 and 2 just talk about the wicked really have no spiritual insight. He said, "The righteous perish, and no man layeth it to heart. And the merciful man are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come." He said, you guys are not looking at this. And then in verse number 2, he says, where those righteous are, "They shall enter into peace." And I think it's speaking about eternity. They shall rest in their bodies, each one walking in his uprightness. And so the first thing to see is that the wicked just don't have any insight. Things are happening around them. They don't discern them. And then we come to the next few verses, verse 3 all the way down through verse 13. The wicked live contrary to God. And so notice starting in verse 3, "But draw near hither." In other words, "Come listen to me, ye sons of the sorcerer, the seed of the adulterer and the whore. Against whom do ye sport yourselves? Against whom make ye a wide mouth and dry out the tongue?" In other words, who do you stick your tongue out at? Are ye not children of transgression and a seed of falsehood?" So the first thing there, their condition, they're just everything they do and everything around them is directing or demonstrating they have a sinful nature, and they've not changed that at all. Come to verse number 5, their wayward worship. He says, "Inflaming yourselves with idols under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the cliffs of the rock." And so right there, he's talking about child sacrifice. They have idols everywhere. Verse number 6, "Among the smooth stones, the stream is thy portion. They are thy lot. Even to them hast thou poured out a drink offering. Thou hast offered a meat offering. Should I receive comfort in these? Upon the high and lofty mountain thou hast set thy bed. Even thither wentest thou up to offer sacrifice." And so he's saying, you know, you've got idols everywhere in this country. And you come to the end of verse 7, it seems to be they've set up an idol temple that they're going to. Verse 8, "Behold, behind the doors also and the posts hast thou set up thy remembrance, for thou hast discovered thyself unto another than me, and art gone up. Thou hast enlarged thy bed and made thyself a covenant with them. Thou lovest their bed where thou sawest it." And I think end of verse 7 down to verse 8 speaks of probably a temple where there was sexual ritual. And so it was horrible. So verse number 9 and 10, which I say their wayward determination. "And thou wentest to the king with ointment, and didst increase thy perfumes, and probably speaking of a false idol there, and didst send thy messengers afar off, and didst debase thyself even unto hell. And I think part of that is you debased yourself to offer child sacrifice. You debased yourself in the sexual rituals, in supposed worship. You've done all of that. Verse 10, thou art wearied in the greatness of thy way. All of this debauchery has worn you out, yet saidest thou not, there is no hope. Thou hast found the life in thy hand, therefore wast not grieved. And I think what he's saying, he says, you went through all of this stuff with these false idols, and yet you're going to keep going? You're finding your hope in these false idols? And so verse number 11 and 12, 11 through 13, just their response to God. He says, where was that? Verse number 11. And of whom hast thou been afraid or feared, that thou hast lied and hast not remembered me? God speaking here. And nor laid it to thy heart. Have not I held my peace even of old, and thou fearest me not? In other words, I didn't deal with your sin right away, and yet you don't even respond to me. You ignore my patience. Verse 12, I will declare thy righteousness and thy works, for thou shalt not profit. He said, you don't have any righteousness, and I'm gonna make it known to you. Verse number 13, when thou criest, let thy companions, and I think that speaks of their idols, let thy companions deliver thee, but the wind shall carry them all away. Vanity shall take them. And so God's saying, hey, you want to make idols your focus and idols your hope, then go see your idols. See if they'll deliver you. And then the very end of the chapter brings it back up again, verse number 20, and I call it the wicked are deeply troubled. He said, but the wicked are like the troubled sea, a stormy sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And so that's just, a declaration of what Israel was like. This is not foreign nation, this was Israel. And Israel had turned to idols, and they've gone their own way, and God is bringing that to bear and warning them. So in that sense, then Isaiah is in this chapter, and really all through the book, he's very clear, he's very direct, he's very forthright. He says, you guys have messed up, and you better recognize that if you continue to go that way, you know, you're going to face trouble. But there were some in Israel who had not gone that way, who had not followed the way of the idols. Now, most of them had, but there were some who were holding on to God. Some of those eventually would be taken into captivity away from Judah. Some of those remained in Judah. Others had fled when the Babylonians came, and they were scattered in other nations. And so they were really all over the place. But some of them had never forsaken God, like the prophet Isaiah. You know, he stayed true. Of course, he died before the fulfillment of all this. But people like Daniel and Jeremiah and others, they had not forsaken God. And some of those, there were others who may have, because of the captivity, they were, and the Babylonians coming in, that they had all of a sudden come to the realization of their sinfulness and said, you know what, this pain and suffering, this is because we've forsaken God. We need to turn back. And so some of them were tender for that God had awakened their conscience, and they were willing to turn from their sin. So in the middle of verse 13 of Isaiah 57, I want you to notice that here's a description of those ones who had not turned, or who were, just notice what it says. It says, but, in the middle of verse 13, it says, but he that putteth his trust in me. And really that's where some of them were. Some of them were trusting God. Some of them needed to be encouraged to trust God, or continue to trust God, because everything was going wrong in their society. And I would say there were probably others who needed to be encouraged to begin to trust God, who had turned away and needed to follow Him. And so all of those things are so. Now, you and I may not be in such a desperate situation as the people of Isaiah, but this reality is still what God says to us. I love the phrase. It doesn't say, it's not just the prophet saying, he that putteth his trust in God shall possess the land. It's God speaking through him and says, he that putteth his trust in me. I want my people to trust me. Trust me. I know things are terrible. I know things are rotten. I know things are not going the way they should, but I want you to trust me. Now, all that applies to us. Trust him in salvation, obviously, but then trust him in Christian living. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. So with faith, God is pleased. And I think that's what he's telling the people here. He said, trust me. Just trust me. And so from that thought of the importance of faith, I want to look at four factors about God that you can always rely upon. I won't get all of those tonight, but just some things here, and we'll go through the text starting in verse 13 and 14. Trust in God's promises and his ways. God will fulfill what he says. So notice, I'll continue there. He says, but he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain and shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling blocks out of the way of my people. And so trust God's promises and his ways. And so number one, that faith is the way to gain those promises. Remember, God said to Abraham, he said, not only will I give, I'll bless you and I'll bless your seed and I'll make a nation of you, and those who bless you, I'll bless, and those who curse you, I'll curse. And then he goes on a little later and he says, I'm going to give you a land. And that promise to Abraham had not been nullified, had not been obscured. And God, when God makes a promise, he will fulfill it. Though humanity, because of their faith and their disobedience at times, and then disobedience and faith and so forth, we don't always see it fulfilled right away. But what God's telling the people there, you may be taken captive, you may be taken away from the land, but God's still going to give you that possession. He's going to let you possess the land, because that's what I promised. And I'll keep my promise. And so we need to believe that. Trust God's promises. And then the last part there, it says, and shall inherit my holy mountain. I think a parallel statement, probably speaking of Jerusalem. And now as it was built there on that mount there, the Temple Mount, and there was an aspect of that. But there's another thing, especially in Isaiah, there's a number of times where the word mountain is a prophetic truth concerning a kingdom. And this could be the ultimate fulfillment of God's kingdom on earth when Christ comes to reign. But it's just speaking of that time will be a holy time. That time will be a holy place. And folks, how do you and I enter that place? Really by faith. We get a new birth. Jesus said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he shall not see the kingdom of God. And so that holy mountain of God is something that we get by faith. So I'll just, and I'll bring this back, but that's just the beginning. Just think about faith as a way to gain his promises. If God says it, stop fiddling and believe it. And stop thinking, okay, well, yeah, that's for them and that's for those and that's, you know, it's for you. Let's just trust me. Rely upon me. Some of you heard something from God this past week as you were reading the scripture and God spoke to you and a promise came out and it was sort of like it was, you know, there wasn't a glow around it, obviously. But there was something special that God spoke to your heart and he says, come on, trust me about that. Because there's something coming up. I've been amazed at times when God brings a scripture to my heart, usually for a sermon, and then it's usually something I need for that week or that next week or the week after. You know, it's for me, and so I know God's helping me out. But something, whether it's the preaching of the word or whether it's your own personal devotions, God's trying to give you something to prepare you for tomorrow. And so hold on to those. So faith is the way to gain those promises. A second thing that I want you to see in verse 14, I'm going to put it this way. Faith is the way to return to God. Now, when it says there in Isaiah, in verse number 14, it says, and shall say, cast up. Now, that's not the Israel. I think God is speaking here. And he the thoughts here that he says are related to constructing a road. Okay? And so we've all been on those, you know, maybe a country road. I mean, you can even see it on a freeway at times where they've cast up the road. The idea is they've gone there and they've poured in dirt and they poured in gravel so that the road can stay level when it dips down, that the natural contour of the land dips down. So they pour it in. And so I'm just thinking, you know, there was a road my dad was taking me. He was looking about hunting up in Bickleton, being the east of Sunnyside. And we were on a road. It was the first time he let me drive. You know, I had my driver's permit, and so I'm driving along, and I still remember the road there because I almost went off because my dad says, oh, look at the deer out there. And so I was looking at the deer and failed to realize I was still driving. I had to stay on the road. So I was looking at the deer and enjoying them. All of a sudden, my dad says, watch it! And I was going off the road and hitting the gravel, and there was a big, you know, it was about a 10-foot on that side and 10-foot on that side, but the road was level. And how was it level? Because they put gravel in that area to cast it up. That's the concept. So he's saying, okay, where there's a dip there, let's level it out so we can keep it straight. And then he says there, so to prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. Now, a good road is one that's level and free of obstacles. Yeah, you know, if you have a tree down along a highway, that it's got to get cleared up or the traffic stops. If you have some big truck going down the highway and it tips over and spills all its content, then it's, you know, things stop And when they stop, they got to get it cleaned up. They got to pick it up. Those are all what you'd say stumbling blocks or things in the way from making progress. And so God says here that I'm gonna build a, and the concept there is I'm building a road for you to come back. I want you to come back to Israel. I want you to come back. I'm gonna bring you from captivity. I'm gonna bring you home. I'm gonna bring you back to the place of blessing. And I think this is just a really encouragement, I hope, for you tonight. When you have a desire to return to God and experience His blessing again, believe God will open the door. You need to believe that. And folks, we've all been those times where maybe we've done something or maybe just things have happened and we've allowed discouragement to come in. And it's almost like we don't believe that God would clear a path so we can back rejoicing in our relationship with Him. And you need to believe that. And you need to believe that when you're counseling others too. Let them know if they truly want to get right with God, that God will make them able to do what God wants them to do. That's a possibility. You know, draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. And so let's believe that God will make it possible and make it happen. You know, God's as close as a repentant heart. And whenever someone wants to come back to God, God will make a way for them. And that's a wonderful thing. So trust in God's promises and His ways. And then we come to verse 15. I won't get much further than this here tonight. But I'm going to call it trust in God's majestic presence. And I'm just going to get to the first point is all I'm going to be able to get to here tonight. So trust in God's majestic presence. And under that, always be aware of God's, I'm going to call it His awesomeness. Okay, verse 15, it says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place." Let me finish reading that verse. "With him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the spirit of the contrite ones." So the last part of the verse says, you know, I want to work in those who are humbled and broken. But I want to notice the first part of that verse, because Isaiah says, don't forget what God is like and what He can do in the life of those who are humbled. And I think that's part of, you know, bringing the road back and so forth. But the first point here is always be aware of God's awesomeness. And so notice He's awesome in His position. He is the high and lofty one. So that speaks of Him being exalted. In fact, it speaks of Him being exalted and ruling. So go back to Isaiah 6, because the same phrase is there. Isaiah chapter 6, and this is what you remember as Isaiah's call, really to the ministry in a sense. But Isaiah 6 and verse number 1, where the same words, high and lofty, though it's translated differently here, but chapter 6, verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up." It's the same word back there in Isaiah 57 as lofty. So the high and lofty one, you could say, "and His train filled the temple." And His train was not a choo-choo train. That meant like the train of a garment. And so it would be his, more or less His glory filled the temple. And so the thought here is that He's awesome in His position. He is on the throne. So think about Isaiah. He's in a time of crisis. Uzziah was probably, I think, one of the longest, maybe the second longest king in rulership in Judah. He reigned for almost 50 years. And in that reign, he was not, he had some things. He was not perfect, but he brought some stability. He did some good things there. And I think when someone reigns for 50 years and is not ruining the people, that there's a sense of stability in that. And Isaiah knew that. And I think Isaiah, he was concerned as there were some other things right at the end of his life that Uzziah did that were not quite what they should have been. But I think Isaiah saw that, man, this is a good thing. And he was concerned with that. And in that concern, in his death, and there's going to be changes. And so God says, "Isaiah, I want you to know everything's fine." And so God gave Isaiah this vision. And he saw God high and lifted up. And what else does it say there in verse number 1? It says he was on a throne and high and lifted up. You know, Uzziah is now no longer on the throne of Judah, but God's still on His throne. And God has not changed. And God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we must understand that as God was providing Isaiah with strength personally and peace personally, that was so he could continue his ministry and give strength to the people and minister to them. And that reality has not changed. God is still high and lifted up. God is still upon His throne. God is still in control. And we need to see that in our lives today. So wherever you are, And whatever your situation, and whenever it is happening, God is still over that place and that time and that situation. He's even over mobile home parks and all those kind of things. You know, God's over that. And whatever situation, I'm being fun with that, but I'm very serious. That each one of us has situations, has settings, has things that really disturb us, and we lose our peace and we lose our strength. And God says, wait, I'm on a throne, I'm high and lifted up. And that's what Isaiah is telling the people as they're possibly going to captivity later on. He says, wait, I am still in charge. I've not forsaken you. I'm on my throne. And by faith, we need to see him as such, because I think it will give us peace. So that's the first thing. He's awesome in his position, and then he's awesome in his place. The next phrase there in Isaiah 57 says, not only is he high and lofty one, but it says that inhabiteth eternity. Inhabiteth is, in fact, it's later on in that verse, the same Hebrew form of the word is dwell. And so inhabit means the dwelling. It's the place he lives. And I think there's a, though in the context, there's no contrast here, but I think there is a contrast. God inhabiteth eternity, man inhabiteth time. And so God is contrasted with us. His dwelling is in that spiritual eternal realm. And that's his home. And so from that, just two thoughts here. And the first thing I would say, because his home is eternity, therefore he never changes. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what he was yesterday, he will be so tomorrow. And the fact that what you could trust yesterday is what you can trust today and what you can trust tomorrow. He will not change. He is immutable. He is there for us. But I think the other thing that's important here to see is, I'm going to call it, say it this way, God is near. And what I mean by that, if God's dwelling is different from ours, okay? And just thinking about it again, God dwells in eternity, we dwell in time. But God makes himself known in time, though he dwells in eternity. And as we're thinking about that, there are some things, therefore, he's unfazed by things happen in time and space. For instance, if, you know, remember when there was the big tsunami there, it hit Japan? It didn't bother us at all. I mean, outside of being concerned and being caring for them. You know, when there was an earthquake just recently, I remember, I think in Indonesia or somewhere, you know, that didn't shake anything here, because we're in a different time and place, in a sense. Not time, but in a different place. You know, the fires in California were horrible, but we didn't even get the smoke, in a sense. So what's happening over there doesn't happen over here. And so God's realm is eternal. Again, he puts himself into time, but he is eternal, and so he's unfazed by those things in time and space. And so Jesus said, remember, he said that God is a spirit. And so in that spirit, he inhabits eternal, the eternal spiritual space. Now, follow me with this, because I want you to think about it. But where is that realm located? Where is that realm? Don't answer out loud. Just think for yourself. Where is the realm of eternity? Remember when the shepherds were keeping their watch over their flocks by night? And what's the next verse saying that? And anybody know verse 9? And what? Yeah, there's a one word in there. It's a two-letter word before it says, lo, okay? It's not meaning lo. Okay, it's behold, it's wow, it's look it, I'm surprised, whoa, something happened. So lo, the angel of the Lord appeared unto them. Where did he come from? Doesn't say, but it does use that word. You know, it's like he came out of nowhere, and then all of a sudden the glory of the Lord was there with him, with that angel. And that's why the shepherds were sore afraid, it says. So there was obviously no sun at that time, but even if the sun and moon, all of a sudden God's glory would obscure them. And this was like a brightness of a light in the middle of the night. And then right after that, they told him, you know, that you'll go there and you'll find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And then right after that, it says, and suddenly, what happened? Suddenly, it says that there was with the angel, a multitude of the heavenly hosts. Where'd they come from? Were they sneaking around in the woods? You know, they had their wings, you know, and they're, ta-da! Where'd they come from? From eternity. That's where I think they came from. Where is eternity? It just sort of rips open time. It says, we're here. So you know, thinking about that, and you know, you say, well, that's sort of weird. I put it then this way, you know, the eternal spiritual realm occupies the same place as time and space of what we call time and space, where our world is, I guess you'd say. It occupies the same place without taking up any space. Okay? In other words, eternity is right here, though we can't really see that realm. But I have no doubt, because the Bible talks about angels that they want to look into the things that we talk about as redeemed people. So they're always there. They're just in another realm called eternity. And so as I was thinking about that, the God is, as he rests himself in that eternal realm, it's right next to us. And anytime he wants to reach through eternity into time, he can. See, we think, okay, eternity is heaven. It's way up there. How do you know? Well, it is. I know there is a place called heaven. We obviously, the scriptures speak of that. But when it talks about God inhabiteth eternity, that's his home, I think what it's telling us, he's just right here. He's as close as a repentant heart. He's as close as trusting him. So when you think, oh, God's way over, no, he's not. He's just as the angels, and he could rip open eternity, and all of us would fall on our face and be very fearful if God opened up eternity just for a moment. And I just think that God's telling the people of Judah, you know, there's going to be a time you may be taken into captivity, but understand, God inhabits eternity. And eternity is right in time and place here, though it doesn't take up any time and place. But it's always right next to us. So as a child of God, I think again, we enter that through being born again. And once we do that, we need to realize that God is there whenever you need him. He's not far. He's not far. And the best way for you to understand that and know that is to be like him, you know, be conformed to his image, yield to him, and so forth. So God, in that exalted position, the high and lofty one, he inhabits eternity. And he will get involved in time whenever he deems it necessary. And I think he often deems it necessary in answer to our prayers. And so it's just a thought there. I just thought, man, that's really interesting when you think about it. He inhabiteth eternity. And there could be an aspect of heaven to that, but I think there's more to that. He's talking about he's wherever we need him to be. And he is there. So it goes on. So he inhabiteth eternity. And so he's awesome in his position. He's awesome in his place. And last of all, he's awesome in his person, whose name is holy. And again, I think this would parallel the prophet Isaiah's experience. Let's go back there to Isaiah 6. I know you're familiar with it, but let's just look at it again. There, as he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Isaiah verse 6 and verse 2. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And so it seems as though there's an aspect of God and his awesomeness. Even the angels tend to cover up, you know, because of his magnificent glory. Verse 3, and one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And so as Isaiah said in verse 57, chapter 57, to the people, that whose name is holy. So God in his holiness, obviously he's separate from all that's sinful, but also in his holiness he's distinct from all that is created. And so God the Father, God the Son, there is no one like them and no one like any of them. And so they are the only uncreated things in all the universe. And he is distinct, and so everything about God is holy. Everything in his attitudes are holy. Everything in his actions are holy. So man in his fallen condition, you and I cannot enter that presence without being clothed in the righteousness of Christ, which is a demonstration of God's love and his mercy and his kindness and his grace. But even after salvation, and you and I, as Isaiah was a saved individual at this time, God gave him a vision of himself, and in that vision, obviously he was broken and humbled. And notice as we go on down through here in verse number 4, as he continues, as they are crying out one to another of God's holiness. Verse 4, and the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. I think there's a picture there of the Day of Atonement. But anyway, you come to verse 5. Then said I, so here was Isaiah's response, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You know, one of the things to bring comfort to us is see God in all his holiness. Though it is, you know, there is, what was it? We sang a song this morning in the chorus. It talked about joyful, fearful, I forget, was fearful joy or what is it? Joyful grief. That's a wonderful thought. Joyful grief. You know, that's what you should have whenever you look at the cross. Oh, look what I did. Well, look what he did for me. See, the grief is I caused this. The joy is he purposely did it so I could have life. And so I think there's a similar aspect of things here that we're overwhelmed by God's glory. And at the same time as we see our sin, there's a sense of relief that God has loved me in spite of his holiness and my sinfulness. But notice what happens here just going through that to understand more about God and his holiness brings us some humbling and some brokenness. He says, woe is me. That's almost feeling like you're cursed. In and of yourself, I can't see anything good. And I feel like I'm unable to change. That's just who I am. Woe is me. That's what happens when you see God in his glory. He said, I'm undone. I'm crumbling inside. And I can't bring myself together. You know, there's times when I want to present myself good, I want to make sure I'm looking good. And it's like, man, I can't pull it together. I can't bring it all together. And I even put it on this way, I put the full effort to be good, and you still find bad in yourself. Hey, I remember C.S. Lewis said, you know, you want to know how bad you are, then try real hard for a week or two to be real good. You'll find it's really hard because of our sinful nature. When you see the one who's altogether holy, all of a sudden all those things that may be admired by others, that may be honorable to others, and it's not that they're wrong, they're good things. But all of a sudden you realize all those things are nothing. They just don't amount to a whole lot. As Paul said, he said, you know, we can count them as dung. They just don't seem to measure up. When I look at it, I'm measured to the glory of God. And then he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. And I don't think Isaiah had a problem with bad language, or was in a society filled with bad language. I think we are today. But let me just say this. I think as far as the bad language, though I don't think that's what he's speaking about here, I think if anybody ever gets gripped by the holiness of God, your language will change. You know, if you truly have been gripped by the reality of God. You say, man, I don't want to offend people by my language. I don't want to cause anything to destroy my opportunity to share Christ with others. Therefore, my lips will be cleaned up, and my language, I'll let no unclean thing come out of my lips. But I think here, what he's talking about, think about unclean. Unclean was something that was not welcome to the temple, that was not welcomed in the presence of God. And I think he's just saying, you know, no matter what, I can't even describe his glory. I have nothing to say that can somehow justify me or make me look good. I'm just, everything I have is just, it's just not going to work. I still remember a man in Wenatchee, and he came forward and he sort of fell on the altar. And so I went down with him and I was talking to him, and he seemed to have received Christ. And I said, somehow in the conversation, maybe it was afterwards, I said, well, what happened? And he said, you know, this is the first time, he was a very talkative individual. He said, this is the first time in my life I don't know what to say. And I think sometimes God, that's what Isaiah is saying, is just another aspect of feeling unclean before God. When you see him in his holiness, doesn't mean you're unsaved, you know, it could mean you need to be saved. But when God in his holiness declares himself, all of a sudden you feel like there's nothing in me that can make me righteous in his sight. And yet he does love me. He does care for me. And so as the King, the Lord of hosts, we cannot naturally honor him with unclean lips. But we do, he does want our praise. So just understand at this moment in time, he feels that way. And so back to Isaiah 57. And so we see that this description that Isaiah says, he says, don't forget the awesomeness of God. Don't forget that he is the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. And then he says, I dwell in a high and holy place. So God sort of takes over here and begins to speak. The other ones say that, you know, this is him, the one, and it's almost a description of God. And then at that next phrase, it's God speaking himself. I dwell in a high and holy place. Sort of summarize it, and I think that would include heaven. So it's high, it's above all other things, it's holy, it's distinct from everything else. That's eternity. That's that place where God dwells. It's a place above all others. It's a place distinct from all other things. And God says, I want you to remember that. I want you to remember who I am. I want you to remember what I'm like. And then I love the end of that, and I won't go into it tonight, but let me just close with it. But it also I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. I think when you see God's glory, and I think this is what Isaiah, part of the message is getting across, if you really see God, it'll humble you. And when you're humbled, God will be right there with you. Because God gives grace to the humble. Always. Always. So I'll close there. So we need to trust God. Believe in him. Remember, the first point was he will fulfill his promises. And when you want to return to God, understand that all the promises that talk about what he'll do for the repentant and the brokenhearted and so forth, understand those are all for you. And he'll make a way to come back if you want to get back and want to get into that place of his blessing. And then second of all, just remember how awesome he is. He still rules this world. He's as close as the realm of eternity, which is right next to us. And he is holy. And as it humbles and crumbles us, yet let's remember that he says, come on back, come on back. I'll dwell with him who is humbled before me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this evening and just a reminder of your greatness and your glory. And Lord, as we think of that greatness and glory, we also think of ourselves as sinful, undone, weak, needy people. And yet, Lord, we thank you that we can, in faith, trust that you will meet our needs, trust that you will minister to us, trust that you will fix that road so that we can come back to you, back to that place of blessing if that's what we need. Father, thank you for that. Help us to see you rightly in the midst of turmoil and trouble. And Father, at times we ask that you might give us a new sense of your greatness and glory, even as Isaiah during a time of trouble for him, that he saw that you were on your throne. You were still in charge. And as you humbled him, it really got him to the place that he said, Lord, here am I, send me. Lord, may we have such a humble spirit in ourselves that we are willing to do what you would have us to do.